I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, David. One of the joys of being a Christian is that we're saved not just as individuals, but as a family. And part of being a family is that we speak to one another. One another is one of the really big things in the New Testament. And I think the point of that is to encourage us to keep running the race and to keep loving Jesus. And I think Joel and Karen have reminded us of that, even in the hardships. So praise God for surrounding us with brothers and sisters. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again this morning, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to love you more. Amen. Daddy, you're not listening to me. I don't know whether you've heard this before, but this is sometimes, what I get from my children. Just recently, my daughter, 15, was telling me about something, and she said to me, Daddy, you're not listening to me. I said, of course I'm listening to you. I've heard everything you've said. Said, but you've been on your phone the whole time. Yeah, but I've listened to you. What did I say? Well, you said that there was this important thing coming up at school. Yes, and then what else? Well, there was, you know, you haven't been listening to me. I was like, I got the gist of what you were saying. Sometimes I'm not the best listener. Been married for coming up to 16 years this year with my wife. And one of the things I've definitely learned is that listening is a really important part of any relationship, right? Yes? Okay. You weren't listening. No, it's important to listen in a relationship. And it's active listening, isn't it? Here's the key. It's not just yes, yes, yes. Or say, oh, so what you're saying is this, and what that means is that. And even identifying feelings and emotions is a really important thing as well. Just a hint, that's an important thing to do. Research shows that men only use half their brain to listen, while women use both lobes. So men only use half their brain to listen, whereas women use both of their lobes. Just to make sure you got it. Listening is a really important thing, isn't it? We need to listen in order to build relationships. You know what it's like to be listened to, don't you? Maybe when you've had the joys of a day or a week and you just want to share, and when people listen and actually understand what you're saying and repeat it back and can celebrate with you. When you've gone through one of those horrible days or in a really dark place, it means a lot, doesn't it? To be listened to be heard, to be know that you're significant enough for someone to give you their undivided attention and to hear you. Relationships require listening to work. And that's no different with our relationship with the Lord of the universe too. Well, in our last talk, we heard of Habakkuk's twofold complaint to God. The first complaint was, as we remember, how long will you keep this injustice going amongst your people? How long, Lord? The Lord replies that I'm going to do something that's far bigger than you thought, a bigger cleanse than you thought, and I'm going to bring about judgment. And then the second complaint Habakkuk has is, why are you going to use this wicked nation, Babylon, to judge your people? So how long, Lord? And then why are you going to do this? As we come to the second chapter of Habakkuk, Habakkuk again models to us how faith is to endure the fear of suffering and hardship in this world. And so let's get started with our first point, point number one, and thanks for reading for us, David. God says, wait. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give this complaint. Habakkuk takes a moment to stop and prepare himself for God's reply. No doubt Habakkuk is wrestling with these two truths. Israel is God's special people, and yet God will judge his special people. How can he hold these two together, God's special people and how God will judge them? What is the future for God's people and God's promises and ultimately for God's glory? And while Habakkuk and especially the Psalms model to us the validity of lament and complaint, as we've heard from both Karen and from Joel as well, about the injustice and suffering in the world of living in a broken world where bad stuff happens to us through no fault of our own, Habakkuk also models to us the fact that there simply comes a time after we've complained to God when it's time to stop speaking and it's time to listen. We must remember our place, who we are. Maybe that book would be a helpful one. You're just human, or you're only human, or whatever it was. The God of the Bible is a speaking God. It doesn't take long to read through the scriptures to realize that God is a God who speaks. He speaks creation into being, doesn't he? When I speak, nothing happens. At least it feels like that with my children at times. I say, do this, and then nothing happens. You can't go out today and say, you know, I imagine you can't. You can't go out there and say, it's going to rain. You cannot command the clouds. You cannot command the night and the day and stuff like that. Your words are not that powerful. Now, your words are powerful, but not that powerful. God speaks creation into being. It's no mistake that Jesus is called the Word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and on and on and on. Jesus is the Word who has come into the world, who has, of course, words of eternal life. God saves and speaks by his message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but wisdom of God. And of course, God is the God who speaks to us ultimately and primarily through his word in the Bible. The God is a God who speaks and speaks life and speaks new life through his son Jesus. Where else have we to go when you alone have words of eternal life? One of the challenges we face, and this is what I've found particularly as I get older, is that as we accumulate more experience and hopefully more wisdom, as we advance up the career ladder or whatever our field is, we actually get used to speaking more and more, don't we? Well, at least we get used to speaking. Whether people listen to you is another thing, but we get used to speaking. We live... Now, not only that, but maybe I'm just getting old, but it feels like our society is really, really valuing speaking more than listening, don't you think? We live in a society that says, I need to tell you exactly where you're wrong about things. I need to tell you exactly all the problems of the world and these three nice simple solutions how to solve everything. Now again, maybe I'm feeling a bit older now and all that stuff. I did work with young adults and youth ministry for a while, and so I was used to being told how wrong I was on everything. And the problem is, if you don't agree with me 100% of exactly what I'm saying, then we cut you off and we cancel you, don't we? Because we're all about speaking, and you need to speak in the same way that we do. And we get into these echo chambers where we just keep talking and talking and talking about nothing, about people who already agree with what we say, and we cannot disagree with others. We've lost the art of listening well as a society and maybe as a people as well. But when it comes to being Christians, we need to be experts at listening. That is, listening to God, because it makes sense, doesn't it, that the creator of the universe, when he speaks, he's worth listening to, especially when the creator of the universe is a good and loving God and wants us to have life and to live his way. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "The ears are the only organs of the Christian." Obviously, it's an overstatement, but Luther's onto something, isn't it? As Christians, we are to be people who listen and hear what God has to say to us. Habakkuk demonstrates that there comes a time to stop speaking or even complaining, and there comes a time to listen. And it makes sense, doesn't it? As we get to know God through his word, this is who God is. This is how God reveals himself to us. And we see that ultimately in the Lord Jesus, don't we? God's word, the Bible, is God's primary and ultimate way that he reveals himself to us. He speaks and we listen. One of the problems I found in my own life is like, oh man, like, you know, it's hard work reading the Bible, isn't it? There's so much there, and it can feel like just an academic exercise at times. But actually, the problem's not with the Bible, the problem's with me. The problem's that I find other voices more interesting than the Lord of the universe who loves me and has revealed himself to me. Well, did you notice how Habakkuk is feeling about hearing God speak? It's at the end of verse 1. As he stands there and waits, he says, what answer am I to give to this complaint? Now, in the new NIV, there is a footnote there that actually captures it better. It's not what am I answer am I give to this complaint, but what to answer when I'm rebuked. Habakkuk is expecting God to rebuke him. Remember, he is a creature complaining to the Lord of the universe, the creator, and he's wondering, maybe I've gone too far. And so I'm expecting God to slam me when he speaks again. But Habakkuk's in for a pleasant surprise in verse 2. The Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." The Lord doesn't rebuke or slam Habakkuk for his complaints. Instead, he tells Habakkuk to write notes, to take it down. Why? Because God wants Habakkuk. God wants all of his people, present and future, to know what is going to happen. God tells us what's going to happen. God tells us it's happening, and God tells us what he did. That's how God works. God's not afraid to commit to his people in writing. Have you ever had someone who says they're going to do something, but they're not going to commit? Or, you know, maybe you've got a celebration coming and you put out RSVPs and they put that wonderful Facebook reply of maybe. It's like, well, thank you. Maybe is so helpful. It helps me work out the catering. It helps me work out the accommodation. It helps me work out the size of the venue. Maybe is the most unhelpful thing they could possibly ever do. Make a commitment. It's okay to say no. Just commit to something and put it in writing, or at least on the tick on Facebook or whatever you do and stuff like that. God's not afraid to commit. God doesn't say, hey, Habakkuk, maybe we'll see what happens. Just hold in there. God says, this is what I will do. God continually commits to his people and makes promises. And that's why he's a God worth trusting. The message God has for Habakkuk and his people about his use of Babylon is simple. His message is wait. God has appointed a time when he will act and when he will bring a final end to wickedness and suffering, not just at the hands of Babylon, but ultimately in a future end time, don't we know this side of the cross, when he will bring suffering and end to all bad things. Waiting is part and parcel of the Christian life. God acts on his own timetable and not ours. I'm sure most of you know that. Maybe through the hard experience of life. One of our daughters is about to turn 7. The problem with our family is that we have 4 children born within 38 days of each other. And so the first one has a birthday and the presents are opened and they're really happy. But then the younger one, whose birthday is 2.5 weeks later, looks at that and gets really upset that they're not getting the presents yet. And our youngest, Anastasia, says, it's not fair because my birthday feels like 100 years away. Well, it's 2 weeks away. So, you know, you can just wait. We waited to come to New Zealand from when we had planned to come on the 11th or 12th of July in 2020 to the 13th of April, 634 days. We didn't count until after we got here. It would have been too depressing. Waiting is part and parcel of the Christian life, isn't it? More often than not, we need a larger and slower view of things. We want everything now and we want it fast, don't we? And I think someone said, we want to have a nice small view of the world, don't we? We need a bigger perspective. So often our circumstances contradict the promises of God, don't they? God has promised that he is always with us in Matthew 28, even when we feel alone. God has promised us forgiveness and an ongoing transformed life by his Spirit in 2 Corinthians 4, even when we don't feel it day to day. God has promised us Jesus is preparing a place for us in his Father's house in John 14, even when we wonder if he'll ever return or where we're going. God has promised a new heavens and a new earth with no more suffering or tears in Revelation 21, even when our world groans in suffering, even when our bodies groan in suffering in a broken world. God's the God who tells us to wait patiently on his promises. And the best thing is that we can actually trust God's promises. Because we've seen time and again throughout the scriptures that God makes promises and he delivers on them, and he actually delivers on them far beyond what God's people ever expect, doesn't he? And of course, we see in the Lord Jesus that all of God's promises find their yes. God is a God who keeps his promises. And so when God says, wait, be patient, it's not because he's a cruel father. It's because he has a better plan. How many of us parents know that we say to our children, wait, usually for a good reason and in wisdom and that sort of thing? How much more our Heavenly Father who tells us to wait for good reason? Well, that brings us to our second point, point number 2. God says, live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. God addresses Habakkuk's complaint about how long, Babylon, how long will you allow them to keep destroying in chapter 1, verse 17. But he does it in a slightly tangential way, don't you think? Kind of seems to be God's way in many ways, doesn't he? We ask the thing, God says, how about here? You know, Jesus is asked a question and Jesus says, well, what about this question? Or answers a question with a question and everyone's like, what is going on here? But, you know, God's ways are better. In verse 4, God says to Habakkuk, there are only 2 ways to live. Habakkuk's asked, how long will this go on? God says, there's 2 ways to live. There's the puffed up life or there's the life of faith. God reminds Habakkuk and us that Babylon was puffed up, was full of pride, right? They were a law unto themselves. They were proud and arrogant. They promoted their own honor. They mocked kings and scoffed at rulers. They rejoiced in her conquest. She worships her tool of violence in chapter 1. Babylon was self-exalted, self-centered. Her success had puffed her up, had gone to her head. And maybe you know people like this. Everything comes back to them. It's all about them and how wonderful they are. Or maybe it's, you know, okay, I've talked enough about me. What do you think about me? You know, it feels like it's this universe of one and you're just there to give extra sort of build up for them. Of course, the big problem with being puffed up is that we depend upon ourselves, don't we? The world turns in on us about how awesome and amazing we are. And those who depend on themselves are not upright in God's eyes, because instead of living according to the God who loves us and knows how things should work according to his terms and how we should live, it all becomes about us. We become the great knowledge and wisdom of how the world works and how we are to live and what is good. We determine our own values, don't we? We define what we want. We want to be the authors of life. We want to be the determiners of good and evil. That didn't work so well in the garden, did it? And when it becomes all about us, we push other people down, don't we? Or we use people. Or all we care about is what we can get out of it. A me universe is a terrible universe, and a universe that has to destroy others. And now we might not be as radical as Babylon or as puffed up as them, but remember what Babylon was pursuing. Babylon was pursuing their own definition of right and wrong. Self-promotion, rejoicing in her achievements, worshipping her tools for success. When we hear of God's good way to live, whatever it is, whether it comes to sex or money or power or whatever you want it, we can easily think, well, you know, that's good, God. That's a great sort of way of doing it. But maybe if I just do it this way, because, you know, in my experience, this is a better way to go. When all we can ever do is talk about us and our achievements or how our kids are going or what we've achieved or even our costly sacrifice of serving at church, when we're not doing it to encourage others, to build up others, to give thanks to God for the good gifts he has given, when it's actually just about us and making us look good, then we've become puffed up, haven't we? When it becomes about building us up, there's a problem. When we become the source and final authority on what is truly good, the Bible calls that sin. And that is not the way to life. The only other way to live instead of the way of the puffed up life is the way of faith. Now, what is God saying here in verse 4? Is God saying that someone who lives a, you know, a faithful and obedient life will be justified and have life? Do you need to be a really good person, you know, come to church every time and be at every camp and tick every box and all that sort of stuff, and then you'll be saved, hopefully, maybe at the end? Well, no. God is saying that those who are justified, those who have received the gift of life from God himself, will live a life of faith. A life that is totally dependent upon God. Remember, the contrast is a life of self-dependence and a life of total dependence on God. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know the same idea was there with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed in God, trusted in God and God's promises, and God credited Abraham with righteousness. Abraham received righteousness, that is, a right standing with God. God says in the courtroom, you are right with me, not guilty, that sort of thing. Not because Abraham was amazing and awesome. If you've read Genesis, Abraham twice says to his wife, pretend you're my sister so that it will go well with me and that bad things won't happen to me and that it will be good for me. Doesn't really seem to say too much about Sarah. It's all about Abraham. He passes his wife off. He doesn't trust God and his promises, and he sleeps with his, you know, servant girl to create their own line. Abraham was not a great person, but he had a great God. And Paul develops that idea in Romans 4. John Calvin, another reformer, says, faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. The faith Habakkuk is talking about is a faith that goes, I am naked before God and I bring nothing to the table. I need to trust on him and his gift of what he has given to me. We cannot make ourselves right before God. We just can't. We can only depend on the truly righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We can't trust in ourselves, but we can trust in the one who has been truly righteous for us. Of course, a life of faith does live a transformed life, doesn't it? And it's encouraging to hear how God works in your life. The only way that God's people could live in the face of the Babylonian destruction coming upon them like this terrible wave was to trust in the God who loves them and is committed to them, was to look outside of themselves rather than in towards themselves. But of course, I know that many of you are thinking, but you know, Mike, in the real world, people who don't live God's way seem to prosper. The puffed up life seems to be a good life. And that's what Habakkuk says in verse 5. When we looked at how the puffed up live, it seems as though they get away with it. They continue to gather and gather and gather, but God says, wait. Which brings us to our third point, point number 3. God says, woe to the puffed up life. Chapter 2, verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? The Lord now gives Habakkuk and his people 5 woes. 5, this is what is going to happen, and this is really bad if you live this way. He's going to outline what the puffed up life looks like and what God is going to do. No matter how good it seems like now, no matter how good it is going, if you have a life that is built on yourself or built on anything that is not God, then it will come crumbling down. And we're not going to go through in exceptional detail in verses 6 to 20, but I'll just give summary headings as we go along, which I've stolen from someone else who was better at this than me. The first woe, verses 6 to 8, the pillager pillaged. Babylon has enriched herself by what? By unjust gain, by taking and seizing from others. Yet the day will come when all will be taken from her by those she has taken. God is a God who will publicly shame the wicked and vindicate the righteous. That is the promise he gives. Now, we might find that confronting in New Zealand, but if you've ever been a victim of injustice, if you have been severely wronged against, then you know just how good it is to have evil exposed publicly for all to see and for you to be vindicated. God calling the wicked to account and doing it publicly is a good thing. God doesn't just sweep injustice under the carpet or, let's just move on and look the other way. We don't see full justice in this world, but one day God will pay back all wickedness. And so, friends, that is a promise. And it is a warning as well. God will pay back all injustice. Well, woe number 2, verses 9 to 11, the fortified dismantled. The house in verse 9 means Babylon's dynasty, Babylon's legacy. It's probably a bit foreign to us in New Zealand. We don't really have a class structure or maybe famous families or, maybe I'm just still learning. But in Hamilton, we have a famous family. We have the Gallagher family. No doubt as you watch the Chiefs play rugby and you enjoy how they play, you see Gallagher's on there. I know this is Crusader territory and all that sort of stuff. And, you did all right in the rugby and whatever. But moving on, the Gallagher family invented this thing and they're sort of super rich. They've got this mansion on Lake Hamilton. It's ridiculous. It costs millions and millions of dollars. I don't know where they are with the Lord. But the point is that my boss needs to make sure I say something about the Chiefs every time, wherever we go. It's just a thing. Babylon was all about ensuring generational success. And maybe this is where it touches us as well. Babylon built up an unsurpassed, unjust wealth in order to future-proof her dynasty, her line from Nebuchadnezzar onwards. In our day and age, it's easy to buy into this sort of idea of future-proofing, isn't it? Particularly for our children or grandchildren or our friends and stuff like that, we must make sure we have a comfortable retirement package. We must make sure our kids are financially well off or have the best education. Now, these things aren't bad. Of course not. But if we do anything to get them, if we're cutting corners, if we're putting people down to compromise, then we're no better than Babylon. We're just not as effective as Babylon. The result for Babylon was public self-destruction. All the things she had put her security in for future-proofing her dynasty will be taken away. It was built on shifting sand. It was built on injustice. Woe number three, verses 12 to 14, the civilized demoralized. Ideally, when people congregate, when people get together and build cities, they should work together to form, you know, a good, loving, God-honoring sort of culture. Yet Babylon has built a city, its nationhood, its community on bloodshed and injustice. Its foundation is slippery and unstable, and it will come crushing down. It's a reminder of Jesus' words in Matthew 7 that anyone who fails to build their life on Jesus' words, on God's way, on how to live, of righteousness, of mercy, of love, gentleness, forgiveness, all those sorts of things, then their life will come crashing down. Friends, what are you building your life on? What have you been building your church life on? Because if it's not built on the Lord Jesus, as impressive and fantastic as your life or even church may be, if it's not built on the Lord Jesus, then it is empty and hollow and it will come crashing down, either in this life or in the life to come. In this woe, there is a great ray of hope. A hope that one day the city of Babylon and all cities and lives that are built on bloodshed and injustice will come crashing down and instead be replaced with what? It's there in verse 14. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth. This is actually the end time hope. God is working so that he would be glorified and known throughout the whole world. Philippians 2, every knee will bow and confess what? That Jesus is Lord. Now those knees will bow willingly, because they love the Lord Jesus, or unwillingly because they realize they've made a terrible, eternal mistake in writing Jesus off. Woe number four, verses 15 to 17. The shameless defamed. Those who live the puffed up life, those who live their own way, are not content to frolic in their own wickedness alone. Have you noticed this? Those who live for themselves and live against God desire to drag others down into their den of debauchery. Sin is a black hole that sucks you in, isn't it? And we long to bring others into it. Have you experienced this? Maybe some people at work are doing or saying things they shouldn't about someone, or cutting time off or quality off a project. They say, come on and do this. Everyone else is doing it. You may as well do it. In fact, it's fun. You don't want to miss out. But if you say no, they turn on you because they're afraid of being exposed or they're afraid of being ashamed. Do you know what it's like when people are trying to drag you down into what they're doing just to make themselves feel better? Or maybe if you're honest, maybe the way that you've been working and living is actually in ways dragging other people down in sin because you don't want it exposed. There's safety in numbers. The message, of course, is come to Jesus. Stop dragging others down into your mess so that you will feel better about yourself. Come to the Lord Jesus. But God's judgment will come upon them. And that is the picture of the cup in verse 16, isn't it? And if you know of the Old Testament, the cup is the symbol of God's judgment. God will eventually pour out his cup of wrath upon the nations. No one will be spared. We are all guilty. Praise God for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who, what does he do? Drinks the cup of God's wrath, doesn't he? And in drinking his cup, the cup of the wrath, he takes the cup of wrath and instead gives us what? The cup of the Lord's Supper, doesn't he? No longer wrath, but now we share the cup of blessing when we share that meal together. What a wonderful reversal for us. No longer wrath, but fellowship. No longer judgment, but love. Reminder of what Jesus has done for us. Well, the fifth and final woe, verses 18 to 20, the idolatrous powerless. Babylon trusted in empty idols to bring about victory. And you compare the idols to the God of the Bible. These idols are carved by human hands. They teach lies. They cannot speak. They cannot come to life. They cannot wake up. They cannot give guidance. They have no breath. That is all that. Whereas Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is present in his temple, teaches truth, is speaking, is alive, is awake, give guidance, and is the one who gives the breath of life. Of course, we don't trust in idols, do we? I assume most of us do not have idol sort of things at home. except an idol is anything or anyone who we look to for our pleasure, for our security, for our identity, for our power. It's anything in creation that we make as number one rather than the Creator. The things that we live for in this world rather than the Creator of this world. Well, friends, Habakkuk 2 has been about listening to God. The God of the Bible is a God who often says, wait. He's the God of the Bible who says, live by faith, live by trusting in me, despite what the circumstances say, because I am good for my word. And he warns us as well about a life that is lived dependent upon us and our own achievements. Well, after God has spoken, how should Habakkuk respond? Tomorrow is what we will hear. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who delights in speaking to us. May we be your children who listen to you well. May we live by faith and not in dependence upon our own selves. Lord, where we are depending on ourselves, help us to turn back to you, knowing the forgiveness and restoration of the Lord Jesus. Amen.